Please bow with me in prayer. Lord, once again, we look into your word. We're thankful for the record you have given us of your mighty deeds as you saved Israel through the captivity years and then brought them back into the land of your choosing. Thank you that you benefit your people in every way. As we read this record again, Lord, help us to rejoice in the goodness of our God and stirring up the heart of Ezra. But more peculiarly, Lord, your great might, your secret providence in the heart of kings, those who govern the realms of the earth. Help us then to see the mighty providence of God, this mysterious doctrine, that we might believe, that we might rejoice as the sons of the Most High God, who is the God of heaven and God of earth. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please then open to Ezra chapter 7. We'll continue our study beginning in verse 11. Ezra chapter 7. Verse 11, and that would be on page 393 in your pew Bible. And I'm going to attempt to turn on the fan behind me here, so I'll be right back. Excuse me. I have succeeded. Reading from the English Standard Version. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or the priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then you shall bring, with all diligence, buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make it a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors. And before all the king's mighty officers, I took courage, For the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Thus far in the reading of our God's mighty word. The grass withers, and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was read to you, the word that will be preached. Please be seated. I don't know if your children in the schools where you attend have such a thing as a hall pass. Hall pass is what you get from a teacher or a proctor, which enables you to leave the classroom, usually for a pretty good reason. As long as you're in the classroom, you're under the authority of a teacher or a substitute or some other proctor. But sometimes they'll let you go out into the hall. Maybe you need to go to the restroom. Maybe you forgot something in your closet or something. Or maybe you need to go to the principal's office or for records keeping or something else. Anyway, you have permission to go, and it's usually on a piece of paper. And when you're stopped in the hall, usually by another teacher or perhaps an administrator, and they ask, what are you doing out here, son? Or what are you doing out here, young lady? They'll say, well, I have this hall pass, you see. I've got authority. I've got permission. I need to return in 20 minutes, but so far I've only used 5, so I'm okay. And they check it out, and you're fine. Well, that's pretty much what's happening in our scripture this evening. Because as far as the people of God is concerned, they need a hall pass before they can go to Jerusalem. These are not a free people. These people were dragged away into captivity by the Babylonians and are now under the administration of the Persians. But they are a vassal people. They are a servant people. They are indeed slaves. They are not free to go and do what they please. As you remember, they were carried into captivity because of their sin, because of gross disobedience, gross idolatry. And the Lord meant it for a time of purgation, a time of chastening, a time of purification. And so there was their shame, and that was their great embarrassment and subjection before all the world, because they had blasphemed the name of Jehovah and not kept covenant. And so the Lord took rather severe measures, but he did promise to restore them. And it is amazing, of course, the Jew would have feared foreign potentates. They trusted their own kings. But the irony here, my friends, is that the kings of Judah and of Israel could not keep the people because of their infidelity. And because of that, they let down their nation, allowed all kinds of corruption into the worship of Jehovah God, and were very much to blame in their leadership for the corruption of the worship of God and then the corruption of morals succeeding that. Well, isn't it marvelous now that here we have a pagan king, and we have the body of his letter right here reproduced for us. Amazing language, which is the first thing you know, of giving tribute to God as the God of heaven. But there's his great bounty, you see, his great bounty of beneficence to the people of God, to the Israelites, in allowing yet another group, the second large exodus, to go out of Persia and to return to Jerusalem. It is an amazing thing, my friends, that when the people of God are humble and obedient and their ways are pleasing to God, he even makes their enemies to benefit them. This is something that the church today must really realize, that if we're pressed in, if we are embarrassed, if people have marginalized us as unimportant, the first place to check is our own house. For judgment begins in the house of God. And in good days, while the church may be misunderstood, at least they were revered. Even the saints in Jerusalem were fearing to join the church because it was evident that God was with them and it was a most pure and a most holy, a most righteous group. Now, that should be our main concern, that we are faithful to God in all that we do. Because when we are faithful to God, he is as a shield about us. And he makes even our enemies to serve his kingdom and to our benefits. Well, let's look at the proposal here concerning the hall pass that the Lord gave to his people Israel in this second Exodus. You'll recall the first chapters of Ezra dealt with the return from the captivity in the 6th century B.C. under Zerubbabel. And the first chapters of Ezra dealt with Zerubbabel's return, and then the latter chapters leading up to chapter 7, chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra had to do with Zerubbabel's accomplishments, namely the construction, the completion of the temple. Here we have Ezra finally appearing in chapter 7. And with him, another movement, another mass migration and resettlement under this leader. And you'll see, as already alluded in this text, he has managed and will manage to convince other leaders and their families, and clans, and in Israel to follow him. And so the first several chapters after this major break, after chapter 7 deals with Ezra and his return to Jerusalem, the last couple chapters will deal with his accomplishments. The proposition we have before us here is that God, the God of heaven, works in ordinary people in extraordinary ways to accomplish his kingdom's progress. God uses ordinary people, but in extraordinary ways, secret, silent, not miraculous ways, but certainly wonderful ways to achieve the glorious purposes and advancement of his kingdom. We'll see that proposition supported in three ways. First of all, in verse 11, we see God's providence in providing a godly leader. Some of that material has already been covered. I'll only allude to it shortly because we covered most of it last week. The main body of the letter from Artaxerxes is replicated for us, and that is the middle section. We see that God's providence in stirring the heart of a king, namely a pagan king, namely Artaxerxes, and we see that in his text. That is a major concern of our reading. I'll only address the main points as we have many, many verses to go here, but I think it is a marvelous thing to see what was penned here. And keep in mind that this was a decree that was official that gave them passport to accomplish everything needful to travel back and to supply the worship of Jehovah with new talent, with new workers, and with new resources. God's providence in stirring the heart of a king, namely Artaxerxes. And finally, in the last two verses, God's providence as a doxology. God's providence is to be acknowledged and adored and praised. God's providence is to be acknowledged, adored, and praised. Let's go back then to verse 11. If you'll step back and read one more verse in front of that for context, it says in verse 10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." We saw that that was a mark of a godly leader, that he had purpose and focus, and he was steadfast in that. He had made a resolution. He had resolved to be devoted to the work of the ministry. He was very much honing in on the duties as a scribe. He knew what he needed to do, and he was ready to do it by the Lord's grace. Well, today we extend that, and we call that happy development of a leader providence. That is to say, a work of God in time, in redemptive history, where he extends benefits that come especially to his people, but all the while also building up the kingdom of God and the fame and the glory of his own name, Jehovah, among his people. God's providence. And here, just like in the book of Esther that we studied in Sunday school under Elder Scott Baker, we see that the providence doesn't have to be any sort of glaring miracle. It doesn't have to be Moses lifting up a staff and parting the Red Sea. It doesn't have to be people raising from the dead. It doesn't have to be tongues of flame and strange tongues. It doesn't have to be anything miraculous at all. It can be as silent and as deep and as black as the Mississippi, but surely as effective and as powerful and as sure as the Mississippi. Providence is the secret working of God, and it takes discernment to see it. But those who have eyes to see the Lord and to have known him in the way he's worked in the past give him tribute day by day, even in his secret outworkings in redemptive history. God's providence here is seen, of course, in verse 10, in giving Ezra and stirring his heart to pursue a ministry most valuable to building up the kingdom. We see that he was studying the law of the Lord, not only to study it, but to do it as an example. That's our main teaching. Our example is our main way of teaching in the church, and then also to teach it in Israel. But Ezra was a priest. We saw by the genealogy that we read in the early part of this chapter. He was a priest, and that was an advantage, because a great deal of the improvements the forward progress of the kingdom was to be in the temple cult, which needed to be resurrected, the rebuilding of the temple, and be prescribed correctly. Now, I don't know if you've ever given serious study to reading the book of Leviticus and maybe parts of Deuteronomy and some of the priestly code. My friends, it's quite a challenge. You can see why even the elders of Israel, having studied their law long, would have questions, and they would go to Moses for clarification, or they would have other various teachers, and they would banter about questions back and forth about what was proper. These questions can be intricate. The procedures can be very formal and must be executed with precision. It would help then to have a priest on hand to know the moral law and the civic law of Israel, but as well the priestly code, the priestly law, one who was absolutely familiar with that. I will say just this on the margin. Liberals who like to chop up the Old Testament, who don't think the Pentateuch and all that was written altogether that early, and especially the priestly code, a lot of them think that all the materials related to temple and rite worship were developed in this time for the first time under Ezra. But we see that Ezra had already gotten the law of God in his hand. And all of that was to be preserved, not invented, not coined, not minted, and described for the first time. So you'll see some commentaries by men who really have a critical interest in the Bible, but not a spiritual interest in the Bible, chop this thing up and make no sense of it at all. But Ezra is restoring what was lost, not inventing a new code. Anyway, back to our main purpose here. Ezra was a priest and would surely have been the right pick. Because he would have understood, as I said, he did understand the moral law, the civic law, and the minuteness of the priestly function, which priestly function, by the way, was the first to go because of the idolatrous practices of the Israeli and the Judean kings. So all of that is being restored. Ezra is a very, very careful scribe and Bible student. And thank God that he is a priest, for he has studied the minutia of the priestly code. And here we saw again, we made allusion to the fact last week that he was a scribe. The scribe is not to be confused with those scribes and lawyers in Jesus' day who are mainly painted in pretty dark colors, enemies of the gospel and of our Lord. A scribe here is one who would take a diligent interest in the preservation of the record. Scribes come into great interest here because the revelation of the Old Testament is now coming to a close. I mentioned that last week too, but I'll mention it again. It's very important to know that with the cessation of the Old Testament revelation, that these things be inscripturated and kept very carefully and understood very carefully for the record that it maintained. For they're in the law and in the testimony. That was all the hope of Israel. Without that, they had no dawn, says Isaiah. Well, this is all very providential because the means of keeping these records, the amalgamation of all the prophecy to that day, but especially the understanding of the rules of the Levitical and priestly code as properly given under Moses, all of that great recovery and reformation to that standard was of utmost importance. And we see here a time of revival then, and a time of reformation. And notice that the great call to reformation is always back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. This is the great call, the clarion call of God. Anytime the kingdom is making good progress, the intention is, what does the Bible say? How is worship to be conducted? What is to be the conduct of those who name Jehovah as God? All of this comes to paramount focus. And it should be our focus as the people of God always to be going back. Have we got our faith right? Have we got the teaching firmly pegged here in terms of the teaching of the scripture itself? And that is the heart of the scribe of the 5th century B.C. But now Ezra is a mere human agent, you see. Ezra is a leader and will prove to be very effective in achieving the goals of advancing the kingdom of God, helping the people in many, many ways. He's a man. He's the means. But God, by providence, uses means. He is not ashamed to lower himself, to humble himself, even to use an Ezra. a mere man who is a sinner, but has the capacity, given again by God, for understanding, for teaching, and the courage to go forth, the faith, to go forward and lead the people back to Jerusalem for reformation. All of these things are said because we mustn't expect that God will rend the heavens and descend in lightning and plant a church wherever He wants, burn up the ground and consecrate it as a holy place and then plop down a building. All that would be great superstition. If people expect great things from God, and of course you should expect great things from God, but in expecting the great things from God today, you should expect means. I don't necessarily say that you must always go to the doctor. Sometimes you pray. The Lord will heal you directly. But I do say that if you want to know His will, if you want to be holy, you must dedicate yourself to study. You must dedicate yourself to hearing the Word of God. You must be a prayer. You must read the best books, not just any old book. You must ask the Lord for discernment. The days are few, and really great material is not always ready at hand. Ask the Lord to lead you in the very best way. Always look for means. The Lord deploys means. He's not going to strike you suddenly and infuse knowledge into your head through your pillow at night. You must take pains in these matters, says Paul to Timothy. Take pains, and that your progress may be evident to all. The work of ministry is difficult. The work of being a good Christian, a good servant, is difficult. So consecrate yourselves, you priests, and take heart, you Levites, because this is the great work. Now, you have an Ezra here as an example of a man that God is humble enough and wise enough to pick. That's God's providence in providing a godly leader. Secondly, we see God's providence in stirring the heart of a king. We see the decree, and it's a very, very liberal one, very gracious indeed, that Ezra and anyone who wish to have leave may go. And here is your hall pass. You may leave. You may transfer out of whatever city you want in this region, in the capital, I suspect, of Persia. And you may go. Now, this is to be at least a 30 days journey with all this equipment and with animals and the other vessels they're carrying. It was more like 40 to 45 days. It was quite a trip. But the king is trusting these servants that they would go on the mission. They would not flee. But they are going well supplied. And it was we saw last week that Ezra had favor with the king. His character was such that the king trusted him and would give him this leave, he and anyone that he thought would be benefiting Jerusalem. They could go to Jerusalem and there properly observe God's law. As long as they were outside of Jerusalem, outside of there or apart from the temple, especially Ezra, a priest. But as far as the rest of the people go, as long as they were outside of the land that was promised to them by the Lord in His promise to Abraham, there was a sense of incompleteness, a sense of deficiency. There was a sense in which really the faith didn't have its full fruition. But being back on the land, being there close but to the temple, and a well-functioning priesthood, all of the machinery, all of the rites and sacrifices pointing to the great redemption coming in Christ were to be in place, and it gave people great hope. And so the king realized that. The king knows the importance. He knew the importance of religion. He trusted that Ezra would be a sincere man and would do and would go back. And this is the king's grant. I'll just narrate it for you and very briefly. There was given freely to the Jews the cost of sacrifices. All that's covered in verses 15 and 18. Moreover, more vessels for the temple were given, not just those that were found initially within the vaults, but suitable substitutes, a great many bowls for sprinkling and for carrying blood and for the mixing of incense and for the burning of incense. All these things are provided for, and they needed vessels, especially if the population were to expand, and with them the order of the priests. So more vessels freely given, a pagan king absolutely benefiting the nation of Israel, God's kingdom. We see then the treasurer of the province to finance extra supplies in verses 21 through 23. Give him a blank check up to 100 this and 100 that. Some measures are hard to fathom what in the world they are, but there you have them. You can convert them to your favorite unit of measurements. Then you had temple officials exempt to pay tax as long as they were conducting their priestly functions. They were free from the burden of giving tribute to the king. Now, that's quite a gift, because sometimes that could exceed 10%. And because the nation was at times poor and because they needed the workers, this would be a great incentive for the priests to live, to return. We saw that not all priests returned in the first call. A great many stayed behind in the Persian capital. But with this incentive, why, it even made economic sense to untrammel them from their worldly interests and go back and recover their old priestly functions. So great incentives by the heart of the king. And more than that, although Israel was a vassal state, they would enjoy some independence of jurisdiction. They could, in their courts, offer law and try their cases under the law of Moses. For the first time, they had autonomy to do this. And they were given full jurisdiction in that area for the Jews, not only with the Jews, but anyone who resided there in Jerusalem, which is an amazing thing. We're going to see later on in Nehemiah concerning the Sabbath. Nehemiah takes full advantage of that. And as a governor, has authority by the kings. The Jews now had warrants to govern their nation according to the law of Moses. Well, this is a mighty thing. This is a very, very encouraging thing. And the people there, of course, needed encouragement. Not only then to hold court, but under the law of Moses, it would make no sense if, first of all, the teaching was not allowed because no one would know the law and no one would comply with it. So the teaching function is coupled here with the courts. We see here that the church of all the ages isn't just a volunteer society. The Lord judges his people. There's always been a form of government and there's always been rules of discipline. The Presbyterians love rules of order and rules for discipline. Form of government. We have a book about like this thick, that details how things are to be set up and how to proceed with judicial cases, how to proceed in cases of offense. It's not that we are legalistic, my friends. It's that we know the human heart. And if we didn't have an agreement with each other as to which ways to proceed, if we didn't have this jurisprudence and this jurisdiction over our own people, why, this place would go wild. And so, anyway, things do go wild enough as it goes, it turns out. But it does help to at least know how to proceed when things get out of hand. The Jews, with their courts, had full privileges of teaching the whole law of God and full powers of punishment, full powers of penal sanctions. And so you see, this is a most complete liberty to worship the Lord in the hands of the king. He must have known something of the law of Moses, the law of Jehovah, must have seen some wisdom of it, even as the Queen of the South did, to grant them this much liberty. If this had been a wild sect, would have been a disturbing people, would have been, if they would have been immoral, if they would have been dangerous or usurping kingly power, if they had been a threat to the state, if they had been unruly and ungodly, this would not have been permitted. But undoubtedly, the counselors, the seven counselors of Artaxerxes and the king himself must have seen some glory, some goodness in the fully sanctioned religion of Jehovah. And so we have it here. So, again, Artaxerxes, he's the human agent, the means whereby God works out, in back of all of this granting, all of this gifting of his people. Now, Ezra knows this. He's about to give God a great doxology. But we have to see here a wonderful thing, and I'll have you turn to Proverbs 21 and verse 1, and many of you know this proverb already. It's good to keep this in your mind and to commit it to memory. Even in secular times, we live under not a theocracy. We don't have necessarily Christian law operating in America today. Must we be concerned? Must we be in despair? Well, Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is as a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. As I said before earlier tonight, our duty, is to keep the house of God pure, united, and godly. And God will do the rest, and He will turn even our enemies to benefit us. He's always been that way. But now if the church becomes worldly, if the church becomes ungodly, if there's lawlessness, if there's impurity, if there's debauchery, if there's fornication, all sorts of ignorance and lawlessness, then the Lord will do as He did, as He always does, as we saw under Habakkuk, raise up the Babylonians. The Chaldeans will come and ride over our heads until we wake up. That's just the way the Lord's providence works. He always gets the glory for stirring up the king's beneficence. Artaxerxes is to be hailed as a good king. But why? Well, it's because the Lord has stirred his heart. He is God. He is the God of heaven and the God of earth. All things conspire to His glory. Even when His people are unruly, God gets the glory. But His kingdom will advance either way. So be wise in your day. Don't fret. Don't fret when the wicked are about us on every front. Don't fret when the governments of the nation seem to be going in a way completely opposite that which God would dictate in His Word. Your only duty, your main concern is govern your heart, govern your tongue. Look about you, make sure that your church is pure. You are referencing God and worshiping Him in spirit and truth. As long as the church is faithful, we will see the Lord's good hand will be upon our enemies. And if not, even that will be for our good. For all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. We will not be ashamed in the day of His coming when we are in His will. And finally, we see that Ezra understands all of this. He understands that God has provided a great providence in his own life to prepare him as a leader. He understands that this is a majestic grant of grace, that is to say, a beneficence from God, the God of heaven, in stirring the heart of a pagan king, though he does not believe in Jehovah, though he's not saved. He's far from being circumcised and becoming a Jew. Nevertheless, he does see the wisdom of the Jewish religion, and he befriends Ezra and Ezra's company. And so all of this must be acknowledged. God must be acknowledged. He must be praised. He must be adored in doxology, in great hymnody and praise for accomplishing this. And then you see his keen interest in now resorting to praise to God in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. You notice he mentions, he gives God a blessing. He names him as the Lord, which is the tetragram, the English language, or Jehovah. Jehovah is not mentioned in the Hebrew, but it's everywhere connoted as the covenant God, the one who is faithful to his promise in being the God of his chosen people, and that he will be their benefactor and will be a God of salvation to them. So he recalls his name, Jehovah, the great I am, the covenant God, and his title, the God of our fathers. The one Lord who was faithful to Abraham, the faithful to Isaac, the faithful one to Jacob. He was with Moses in the Exodus from Egypt. He was with Joshua. He was the one that settled his people in the land in which he promised. And he once again is about the same task, settling them again in the land of his promise. And he mentions all his marvelous deeds then. He sees with spiritual eyes that it is the Lord who extended the steadfast love before the king. If Ezra had favor, he gives God the credit. He doesn't boast in his native abilities. I'm sure he was a very bright man. I'm sure he was an eloquent speaker. But that has nothing to do with his success. It wasn't his courtly manner. It was God who granted favor. And not only the king, but all of his council and the mighty officers. It must have been a very majestic court, a very princely court. And what did Ezra do? He took courage. He knew that this state had plenty of power to banish, plenty of power to establish. But he knew the God of our fathers. That's the difference. He was convinced in the steadfast love, the faithfulness of the God of the covenant. My friends, I ask you, would you be so bold to go before the court of a pagan king and all of his entourage, all the mighty might of the most powerful nation in the world, knowing that your life is at your throat, and ask him for such a grant as Ezra did. It would seem as though you were fleeing, as if it was a fugitive campaign in the hands of rebels to get out from under the fist of a mighty, mighty king. They were captives. They were slaves. But Ezra, who was a man of faith, saw that all behind all this was the favorable hand of the Lord. He could discern his times. He knew that now was the opportune time. Now is the day of salvation. And he stepped forward. But he gives God all the tribute. It wasn't his might. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his will. It was all along a blessed God whose hand extended loving kindness to Ezra. And so he blessed them. He blesses the Lord. And all the glory belongs to Jehovah. And then, short of that, he takes action, doesn't he? He takes courage, and then he gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. He knew, as we all should know, that any success would be with the right people, especially with the leaders. If God provides leaders, people who will work, people with skill, people with knowledge in the testimony of God and the law of God, they may not be scribes, but they are still very, very strong in Scripture, men of prayer, godliness, and faith. These are the gifts of God that we look for in the congregation when we look for God to build His kingdom. Not necessarily numbers, but leaders, those who are consecrated. The 300 of Gideon, not the multiple tens of thousands. But Gideon, all he needed was 300, you see. All he needed was 300. And so all Ezra needs are leading men. Doesn't give the number here, but it doesn't have to be a great number. For God can work out His will with many or with few. But they must be consecrated. They must be the instruments in His hand. And so He takes action. He takes that courage that's in the hithpael, which is a verb that is reflexive. God gives him the courage, but He also takes courage. In other words, He has to gird up His loins. He has to tuck in His robes. He has to tuck them in under His belt, and He's getting ready to run. And that's what it's like to get ready to do anything for the Lord. It's a reflexive action. You don't wait for God to address you. You know He already has. And what do? You gird up your loins. You get ready for action. And then you go forward. You take the steps in preparing yourself and then in leading others. And in returning to Jerusalem, which, as I mentioned, is no small feat in itself. My friends, even in times of plenty, even when God is working favorably with us, showing all kinds of good signs that He's with us, as this wonderful grant from King Artaxerxes is to Israel and extending His favor to His people. Even in all of this, we still need courage to go forward. It is still something that, let me just put it this way. You know, there may yet be fear in your heart before you go. It's not a matter of always being calm and quiet and peaceable. Sometimes you address some situations with some trepidation, trembling. But the fact of the matter is that a godly man will fear God more than he fears his fear. And he knows that he is safe in the Lord's hands, despite what his chemistry is telling him, despite what his nerves are telling him. He is a man of principle. He doesn't wait for the perfect day. If he waited all the while for the southerly breeze, he may be very late in retaining port. But he takes courage. He goes forward. Are you such people then, as you are walking with the Lord? Are you such as those that the Scripture might call leading men? Or are you preparing to be one of the leaders? I think, I won't mention the name, you'll recognize her, because she's the mother of a very faithful pastor. But her ambition as a mother was that all her sons be raised up to be elders in the Presbyterian Church. Now, that sounds very parochial interest, but she was convinced that that was the way to go, and she wanted her sons to be very well equipped in the Scriptures and to be able to handle themselves conversantly in any court of God's Church. And so they are. They are. All of her sons grew up to be significant leaders, and the Lord had blessed her desire and her prayers. Are you working with your children then? It's amazing how in working with your children, you yourself grow quite a bit in knowledge and in the breadth of the wisdom of the Scriptures. But this should be our ambition. And all the while, when opportunity presents itself for growing the kingdom, know that the clarion call, when it comes, will always take courage. It will always be a stretch. There will never be enough evidence where we can repose and say, well, I don't need faith. The evidence is so overwhelming that we're going to proceed cash in hand, let's say, or whatever. No, they'll always take faith. It'll always take courage because we're under opposition, as we sang in the psalm, and our opposition is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against forces of darkness in high places. Now, these are very careful to impede the progress, as we saw in the early chapters of Ezra. They are very real. They are not kidding, and they are out for blood. God's enemies necessarily become our enemies when we become children of God. So take courage. But great providences will still require great resolve. What do we conclude then? You see that God prepares ordinary men in very extraordinary ways to move forward His kingdom. There's great progress in restoring the priestly line back to good function, in equipping the temple fully for the services of God. The temple, of course, is that primary picture of the great redemption that's worked out in Christ. The blood sacrifices, the sprinkling, the incense or the prayers, and all of that are emblems of the great, great sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His successful entry by being exalted and ascended to the right hand of God in the heavens. All of that is pictured for us, and it's very important to get that all restored. But you see that in accomplishing these things, using ordinary people, using these ordinary human means, that God gets great glory, He gets great praise, and He gets the full responsibility for carrying it through. And so, there is a perfect balance, a perfect harmony, God's amazing sovereignty in incomprehensible ways, and our own duty and responsibility. There's a perfect harmonizing of both things. If we were to deny one or the other, we would lose the teaching as presented here in Ezra. Ezra, if he was all about human duty and no sovereignty, could be praised. And the admonition to you would be, you know, be like Ezra. But that is not my exhortation. My exhortation is look to the God of heaven, who is able to convert a stick in Moses' hand into the rod of God, divide the seas with it, and he could turn the Nile to blood with it. See, if God can do that with a stick, what might He do with a consecrated servant and one who would be preparing for leadership? Sovereignty and responsibility in the balance. We don't want to be hyper-Calvinists as those who do not employ means. We don't sit back and just wait for God to plop something in our laps while we sit comfortably in leather chairs. But neither are we those who boast in flesh, or before God and no person, no matter how responsible, may boast. We see finally that faith anticipates that God will work, that until the very end, His kingdom will go forward. The gates of hell will not prevail. And when things are dark, when we have purportedly dark providences, as we say, we talk about dark providences, governments going the wrong way, education being palsied in the knowledge of God, streets clamoring with violence, the eye of faith still beholds God and still says, no, the Lord reigns, let all the nations tremble. You serve Him, and you will also be those who not only will be useful in God's kingdom, but will see the advance of the Lord's kingdom in your generation. Let that then be your guiding light. Let that be your hope. That God will be exalted. That He is yet at work. He has shown us many, many graces, many, many favors already in this church. And this will be all good signs. But we don't rely on these signs either. We take faith, we take courage, we gird up our loins, and we run with God. May God bless you then as you look to Him in all things, serving Him in His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, You are wondrous in all Your counsel, mighty in all Your deeds. And we bow before You, count it marvelous that You here extend such great beneficence to Your people, even through the hands of a pagan king who is not Your worshiper and certainly has not subscribed Your law, has no intent of becoming a Jew. We thank you then, Lord, that all things serve you and that your name will be great and among all nations. We pray that we would believe this mystery, that we would rest in your sovereignty. But let us not rest in our responsibility. May your grace be more than abundant in stirring us, Lord, to serve you, to serve you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength and mind. That we be those stewards who will be accounted faithful in the day of your appearing. And may, above all, Lord, may we rejoice at the prospect of your kingdom going forward, that the name of Jehovah God is upon the lips of more and more people, that souls are saved, that your kingdom is populated, your everlasting kingdom. For we know that you have purchased, you have redeemed those out of every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. Until that day is clear, Lord, we pray that you would, without great Jehovah, guide us, lead us, and grant us rest with full confidence that we are yours and all things are in your hand. We worship you in this truth. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.